Now, let's open our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. If you would, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. And I'm going to have you hold your finger there, and I'm going to give you another passage here in just a second. So Matthew, chapter number 27. Matthew 27, you've got your place there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew 27, hold your finger there. And then, if you could, while holding your place there, let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, I'll begin reading in verse number 23. 23. I do love that sound. The sound of Bible pages turning. It should be that we hear that sound often, although we're hearing more and more of this. It's just not the same though, right? Before we stand, I want to remind you for just a moment that our entire faith, every word of Scripture, every time that we gather, the reason of it all is the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord saw fit in His infinite wisdom and knowledge to set forth a time, an order, and a way that we specifically and with great intention remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. We are not commanded, as Israel was commanded, to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, that there might be a remembrance for sin always before them, as we see in the book of Hebrews. But instead, we are called to gather together as a church. It is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained Himself for the church, for the purpose of remembering His death till He come. I don't take that lightly. And this Friday, we're going to gather in this very sanctuary for that specific purpose. And I was about to say that we are going to fulfill a great and ancient tradition, but that really doesn't strike to the heart of it. It would be perhaps more in the spirit of things to say that we are going to continue in His Word until He come. And we've been continuing for quite a while. We're going to continue until He comes. So if you would, let's stand to our feet. Let's look with our eyes at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 23. And the Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till He come." I wanted to begin in this passage so that we do not lose sight or slip into the error of religious formalism this Friday as we enter into the sanctuary and observe the Lord's Supper, the supper that the Lord commanded, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be mentally prepared, understanding the reason of it, that our hearts would be prepared, understanding the spirit of it, and that our understanding, our minds would be prepared also so that we understand the details of it. But with those things being said, I would like for you to now turn to Matthew chapter number 27 as we enter that place of the crucifixion. As we read this passage, I would like you to read with both eyes open, both the eyes that are on the page reading these words, but also the imagination of your mind as we picture what is being told. The Bible says in verse number 32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there." And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let it be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielding up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Father, I pray that you would help me. Lord, I ask that you would empty me of myself. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with the unction of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be engaged with your word and the story of the cross. Father, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts which you desire to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting when we see Jesus on the cross with the uniqueness of that inscription that was placed above him as it is described in verse number 37, declaring that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is not the kind of place that you would expect to find a king. Many years ago, when my family and I went to England, Emma was just a very small child, and she wanted to see the Queen. We went to one castle after another. We never saw the Queen. We were, however, at one of the castles. I don't remember exactly which one it was. It might come to me right in the middle of thinking of something far more important, and maybe I'll blurt it out. But we're leaving this castle, and Emma comes running, and she said she saw the Queen. We told her, "You did not see the Queen. You did not see the Queen." And she was persistent. "Yes, I did. Yes, I did." And we kept trying to convince her. "No, you didn't. No, you didn't." And I still don't know if we ever convinced her. I know she didn't see the Queen, but she was convinced that she did. Maybe the Queen walked by. I wouldn't have noticed because I was not looking for a queen to walk by. Where does a queen belong? Well, not in America. We're not monarchists. But a queen belongs on a throne. Same place that a king belongs. They belong in a place of comfort, a place of prestige and power. They belong in a place of honor, a place of dignity. But when we come to Calvary, we notice this inscription above a cross that declares that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And historically, you look at a king that is being killed. Historically, he's only being killed for one of about three reasons. Reason number one is this, is that someone is trying to assume his throne, and in order to do so, they must get rid of the king. The second one is this, is that someone is trying to overthrow this king's government and take over or invade from another nation. And in order to do that, they must get rid of not just his throne, but also his kingdom and his government. And the third time, historically speaking, that you see a king die, his kingdom is in a great conflict, and he falls in battle attempting to obtain a victory. I'd like to submit to you tonight that Jesus Christ was doing all three. He was and still is and will always be the king, and the inscription was correct that this was Jesus and is Jesus, and he is the king. And in this time, there was someone who was trying to assume his throne. There was someone who was trying to overthrow his government. But most importantly and most encouragingly, he was in a great battle that he might win a glorious victory for his people. But when I see him on the cross, I don't see him as a victor. I see him as the wounded king. I'd like to take that for the title of the message this evening, if you'd allow me to preach on the wounded king. You see, the shame of the cross appears inconsistent with the title of the king, and I would like to invite you to that dark place of Calvary that you might, if you would, please just look upon that humble hillside and see with your own eyes those three crosses, the two thieves, and you can hear words mumbling from their lips, and you assume that those words mumbling from the lips of those two thieves are cursings against the Romans for executing them. I assume that these mumblings are groans of agony and pain, but instead, as we walk a little bit closer to these three crosses, you notice a little bit more clarity at the voices of these thieves as blood pumps from their veins and flows out their wounds. They are choosing in their last breaths not to condemn the government that has condemned them, but for some odd and unknown or peculiar reason, they are turning to the man in the middle, and they look to him, and the Bible declares that they are casting mockeries into his teeth in verse number 44, and they are not complaining of their own pain or of their government, but instead they are mocking this man in the middle. My eyes are fixed on these two men as I go back and forth, and I see in their eyes nothing but hatred towards the man in the middle. Yes, the heart of one of those men will change, but my gaze is interrupted before I can see his conversion, and now I look that there are others that are in my company that are also walking by, and my eyes go to their face. And they're not looking down the path of their direction, but instead their eyes are also looking at these three men. But they don't seem to be concerned about the one on the right hand or the one on the left, but instead they look straight into the face of the man in the middle, this man who is named Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we read and see and hear their words, and the words of the travelers are simply this. In verse number 39, as they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads and I hear with my ears them say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. And I hear these mocking words, save thyself. I can see a wicked and sinister smile, a grin creep across their face as they spit in his direction. Those words echo in my mind, save thyself. The thieves on each side, the travelers that are passing by, all fixed on that man in the middle. I stop for a minute as the travelers continue on, and I look out from the cross and see that there are distinct groups of men that, by the way that they're dressed and the way that they're acting, these two groups do not belong to each other. There's another group over here, and clearly they are Roman soldiers. There's no mistaking the uniforms, the helmets, the shields, and the swords. But it's odd to me because every time I've observed soldiers in the past, they are standing guard or imposing their will or bringing some type of force or defense into my world. And remembering that, I get a little angry, but I look at these men and they seem a little disheveled, a little disposed, and quite frankly, they look a little too relaxed for this situation. They don't notice me being there, but I look and I notice them, and I want you to notice them with me. Their posture. The posture of these soldiers is not like anything I've seen before, but instead, verse 36 describes the same way that I see it, and sitting down, they watched him there. One is holding a tattered and bloodied garment, evidently from the text, came straight from the body of that man in the middle. And I overhear them talk about how he won the king's robe. Not standing guard, they just sit there, and I notice they're only doing one thing. They sat there and watched him. By the confident and calm expressions on the faces of these soldiers, I get the sense that they have been in this place many times before. And they're just looking for those telltale signs when the lungs begin to fill with fluid. I can see the smile creep across their faces because they know that that is one of the first indications that death is creeping in. Perhaps what is fixing their gaze upon the man in the middle is that the other two on each side are pushing up with all of their might, legs trembling that they might relieve their arms and gasp for air. But they don't seem to be drawn to these men who are in a great struggle, perhaps because that is the norm. But instead, they're looking at something unique in the middle, a man that is not struggling in that same way, but hangs as if resigned that this death is invited by me and I'm welcoming it to come. I see the calm and experienced look of their faces. Just as my eyes were fixed on the man in the middle and the travelers and the other two thieves railing on the man in the middle and the soldiers calm, not looking at anyone else, but just looking at the man in the middle. And then there's the other group that looks nothing like the group of soldiers. These men, obviously steeped in Judaism, priests, scribes, high priests. I notice the phylacteries of their garments, the fine linen that they wear. You can tell that they are men of wealth and comfort and riches. You would think that they would be satisfied in all of their riches and all of their power, all of their prestige. They are obviously not common men, but sit in the lap of luxury. But when I turn my gaze towards them and bend my ear, standing between them and that man that is in the middle, I notice that their conversation is exactly like the conversation of the travelers and the thieves. And even though they look so different, their hearts are exactly the same. I hear them say these words in verse 42. He saved others. And my memory echoes the same words from the travelers. Himself he cannot save. I hear one spout off, if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we, gesturing to his friends, will believe him. And they all begin to sneer and laugh at this man in the middle. And my thoughts turn to this wounded king. Is he a king? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Whether he's a king or not will be left up to your faith. Oh, I don't just believe him to be a king. I believe him to be the King of Kings. And he is not just the Lord, but he is the Lord of Lords. This same man, that man in the middle, is the same king that inhabits eternity. He is the one with his outspoken breath created the sun and the moon and the stars, and we were made by him. The world was made by him, but it is evident that the world knew him not. And he came unto him, to the Jew first, but they received him not. Oh, but I tell you, whether they received him or not, whether they mocked him or not, whether they crucified him or not, it does not change the reality of what he is. He is the King. Oh, the King of Kings. And I know that we have a long way still to go, many hours as he struggles on that cross and fights a great battle between heaven and earth. I know that one moment, many hours from this very moment, he's going to breathe his last breath. He's going to say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. His head is going to hang, and that heart will stop beating. Those lungs will stop breathing, and he will be dead. Joseph of Arimathea will take him with love and care and tenderness and deliver him to a tomb and anoint his body with Nicodemus and roll that stone in the place. Yes, 3 days later, a stone is going to roll away, and that king is going to come forth alive forevermore. But as we gather now, I observe the wounded king. This wounding was first told both to Satan as well as Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 13, when it declares that his heel would be bruised. But I would like to examine three wounds in the moments we have left. First off, I want you to examine the wounds of his skin. In verse number 34, the Bible says that they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Notice verse number 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments. This is not just some fictitious tale or some story that we read now, understanding it only as a mystical, spiritual, or supernatural event. No, listen, church. We are the church of the living God, a God that came robed in flesh, and every muscle and organ and sinew and bone was a real physical flesh. And when he came to the cross, every nerve was wounded at Calvary. He was a physical wounding. That's why the Bible says in verse 34 that they crucified him. That's why in verse 36 the soldiers watched him, because it was not just a spiritual being. He was a physical body. The wounds of his skin, I see the wounded king and the skin and bones and sinew of his flesh. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 24, that who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9 says, but we see Jesus. Oh, what a glorious statement, that we can see him, that he is visible, that he is real, that he is tangible, that he can be felt and touched and hugged and held, because he is and was and will forever be a physical body. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for this purpose, for the suffering of death. The verse goes on and describes how he became flesh, that God should taste death for every man. And when we see the cross, we see a wounded king and the wounds of his skin. When we read this verse and observe the supper on Friday night, let us be reminded of the words of Jesus Christ, that when he had given thanks, taking the bread, he broke it. It's a picture. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And as we take that bread and we break it in our hands and between our teeth, it is a picture that we should never forget, but always remember that the wounds of the king were wounds in his flesh, that his body was broken for us, that our sin had no cheap sacrifice, but instead had pain and suffering and agony. And this suffering, this wounding of his skin, it is a visible reminder of the sacrifice that was made for us. And because it is desired to be remembered, these marks are still born in his hand. I believe that the Bible indicates without any ambiguity whatsoever that even in his glorified body, he will appear as a lamb slain. Even in his glorified body, he comes to Thomas, who with great doubt and trepidation was not there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And Thomas declares that except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The Bible describes how only 8 days later, a little more than a week later, the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body appears to Thomas, and he tells him to reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And I've heard it said many times, the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars in Jesus' body. The wounds of the king are eternally scarred because he was eternally sacrificed. The wounds of the king were wounds of the skin, but might we remember this? They are wounds of the skin for this reason, that we might be well aware that his sacrifice was real. He was real. It was not just some story, but it was a real body, with a real death, with a real burial, and praise the Lord, with a real resurrection. How do we know that the sacrifice worked? How do we know that he had a real victory over our sin, our death, our punishment? It's because up from the grave he arose, and they can really see it. And one day we will see him, and the Bible says that we will see him face to face. Oh, my word. As I stand here between the accusers of the thieves and the priests, the soldiers and the travelers, I see the wounds of his skin. I notice something about him, though, that these are not just wounds of skin, but number two, the second wound. These are the wounds of sorrow. It's an emotional wound. Well, I know that I'm speaking to many here tonight that have been deeply wounded emotionally. Some of you many times over, still trying to find a way to recover from the hurts of your past. Some of you people, maybe family members or friends, pastors, had been so cruel to you in the past, and those wounds you bear, not in your body, but your heart, is deeply scarred and cut. And you know and are well acquainted with what emotional sorrow and grief and pain is. And when I look into the face of that man in the middle as the blood pours down the skin of his forehead and covers his face, I get a glimpse of his eye and I see the tears that also come forth. Because these are not just wounds of the skin. These are wounds of his sorrow. The king's heart is broken. The Bible describes this brokenness in Isaiah chapter number 53 as it says that he is despised and rejected of men. Being despised and rejected is not a description of a physical wound, but it is an apt description of an emotional one. This is a pitiful, pitiful illustration. But it breaks my heart to go into a public school lunchroom and see hundreds of kids, but to see that one table where there's that poor little girl sitting there all by herself with clothes that look different than everybody else's clothes, tattered and worn and dirty and hair that's unkept, and you go by as she pulls her hair halfway over her face and buries her attention in the food that she's eating while everyone else is having a great time and she is alone, despised, rejected. No, they're not physical wounds, but oh, it hurts just as deep. And the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ this way, that he's despised and rejected of men. And it describes him like this, that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Bible says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. You know, it's interesting to me that when you come to the Passion Week from that very first day of Palm Sunday, where everyone seems to be having the time of their life, celebrating, just oozes out of this city. Kids are staying up past their bedtime and everything. I mean, it's exciting. Who is this prophet from Nazareth that is coming in and branches are being broken and clothes are being laid in the street and Hosanna, Hosanna, and here he comes, this son of David. Blessed be thou son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord. And everybody is rejoicing. But look closely at the face of Jesus, and this is what you'll find in Luke chapter number 19, that when he was come near, speaking of coming near to the entrance of the city, just as basketball team entering into the stadium as it breaks into the arena and the crowd reaches its fever pitch and begins to shout the accolades of the ones that are coming in. They're great champions. Here comes Jesus now drawing near, and they shout their accolades as if he is their great champion. But look into his face. Luke 19 says, when he was come near, verse number 41, and beheld the city and wept over it. While everybody else is rejoicing, he's weeping. Why? Is he weeping because he's concerned about the pain that is coming to him? Is he weeping because he knows that they're going to be unkind to him? No, the Bible answers that question. Jesus himself says in the very next verse, after it describes that he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Why is he weeping? He's weeping, not for himself, but he's weeping for them. He comes to the garden. We find him in agony and in sorrow. And the Bible says this in Matthew chapter number 26. He says, he saith unto me, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I love that hymn that says that he shed no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. We come to the Via Dolorosa, and Jesus now has already been scourged and rejected. The mobs have cried, crucify him. Pilate has washed his hands and delivered him unto their will. Now he bears a cross on his shoulder and leaves nothing but a bloody trail. The great writer, A.W. Tozer, I believe it was, once said that he could tell you one thing about a man carrying his cross outside of the city, and that one thing is this: that man's not coming back. As we follow the footsteps of Jesus, we see a crowd that is weeping over him. Luke chapter 23, verse 27, the Bible says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. You can hear their cries, their weeping, their wailing. A very peculiar thing happens as Jesus is marching forward to his crucifixion, as this funeral crowd is now following him, yet still with breath in his lungs, knowing what is about to happen, he stops. He turns to them, and the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 28, but Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The wounds of the king were not just wounds of his skin, they were wounds of his sorrow. Not for himself, but for them. Not for just them, but for us. I don't think you'll ever be able to convince me that as he was there being crucified on the cross, in the last seven statements that he chose to utter before giving up the ghost unto the Father, he says to these soldiers and these priests and all of those that are accusing him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would cause a man to utter such an absurd thing to those that are against him? I will tell you, love would cause him to do that. Love would cause him to do that. And you see, that's just the great thing about it is that this is the greatest demonstration of God's love. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, we learn that God commendeth or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No, he did not go to the cross. And when he saw their rebellious, evil, and vile behavior, then regretted it. No, he came to the cross and observed their evil, wicked, and vile behavior and said, "This is why I came. Because I love them." He's filled with sorrow because they are repeating to him the gospel, but they don't realize it. Can I show you this for just a moment? It reminds me of this world that we live in here in East Tennessee, how there are so many that know the gospel story, but they do not know Christ as their Savior. Look, verse number 40. They know, they have heard that he declared to be the Son of God. The travelers knew that. As they say, passing by, thou destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God. Why are they saying, if thou be the Son of God? It's because they heard him declare it. Not just them, but the religious ones. They say the same thing. Verse number 43, how he declared at the end of it, "I am the Son of God." What are they doing? They're declaring the gospel. They knew that he had promised that he would raise from the dead. This whole passage that we see in verse number 40, as these travelers that pass by, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." Do you remember what Jesus was teaching about when he said concerning the temple, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again"? He was not speaking of the temple of Herod, but the temple of his body. He was speaking of this very moment, the crucifixion, and all the poetic irony as out of their mouth they are declaring that he did declare to be the Son of God. They wrote above him that he did declare to be the King of the Jews. And they knew that he did declare that he would destroy his body and 3 days later would raise it up again. And they are repeating the gospel right here in front of the cross and don't even realize its significance. And yet does he look down with anger upon them? No, with forgiveness and love. This body, which is broken for you, it bore the wounds of skin and the wounds of sorrow. I see a third and final wound in this wounded king. I want you to notice the wounds of his soul. I'm grateful for the staff that I'm privileged to work with, Pastor Dustin, Pastor Jordan. We had a wonderful discussion on Monday that really flowed out of something that Pastor Jordan had been studying. I will not go into all the manner of the discussion, but it had to do with the crucifixion of Christ and that payment for sin that was made. As I meditated on that, and as we were in discussion, there was something that became a point in that conversation concerning the spiritual sacrifice that was made. We read in the book of Matthew only one statement verbatim that Jesus spoke from the cross, although we do know from comparing the other gospels that there were a number of statements made. But if your Bible is marked in red to indicate the words of Jesus Christ himself, look at the words that he spoke of in verse number 46. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He makes this cry at a moment of darkness that we read about in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which was about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which was about 3 p.m. or so. And the Bible says in verse 46, at the pinnacle of that darkness, or if I could say this, at the time in which darkness had been endured for the longest, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried these words with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll not describe all of it, but essentially, my belief about this is that this is the moment in which he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. I believe in the immutability of God, meaning that God cannot change. But I think you'll understand what I'm saying when I declare that I do believe that there was one time in which the divine nature of God took upon something that it never was before and never will be again. For the Bible declares that he was made to be sin for us. The very substance of sin was imputed into the body of Christ. It was not enough for his skin to be wounded or his sorrow to be wounded, but his soul must be wounded. So, Pastor Jared, I'm not so sure about all that. If you've got your Bible, you're welcome to turn with me or just listen intently. But have you ever noticed how the Bible describes his crucifixion in Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53, verse number 10, the Bible says that, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It goes on and says, he hath put him to grief. Now notice this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Bible goes on in the very next verse, verse number 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And where did he bear those iniquities? Yes, in his body, but our body, our existence, our image, our person is triune, body, soul, and spirit. The Bible goes on and says in verse number 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The last time I checked, the only way man can die is as a result of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. In fact, more clearly, it is declared in Romans chapter number 5, verse number 12. Why do we die? Where does death come from? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Why did death pass upon all men? For that all have sinned. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus was perfect and holy and blameless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He never committed one sin with his mind, with his eyes, with his hands, with his feet, with his attitude, with his heart. He was perfect. Although he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So where did that sin come from? It came from us. Came from us. It's interesting. Whenever we speak of the word death, on the surface, we're referring to something that was alive that no longer has the characteristics of life. It can no longer grow. It can no longer perform activity. But there's another meaning of death, and that meaning is separation, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that when we look at Matthew chapter number 27, what do we see? We see a separation from the Father. And I'm careful here, and I'm on grounds that, quite frankly, I do not fully understand, because there is one God in three persons. And yes, they are unique in their personhood, but they are inseparable and unified in their divinity. There is one God. So quite frankly, I am not sure of the majesty of how all this happens. It is above my understanding and my comprehension, and I am comfortable with God being bigger than my ability to understand. But one thing that I do see is that for some reason, the Lord Jesus Christ, being wounded of skin and wounded of sorrow, is now wounded of soul and takes upon sin. And now here comes death, not just the death of his body, but the separation of the Father. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the wounds of his skin remind us that he's real, and the wounds of his sorrow remind us of his love, the wounds of his soul should remind us that we can be forgiven. Because it was him absorbing our sin and the punishing wrath of God that came, that was rightfully ours. It was that moment and that event that granted the ability for us to be saved by the gracious act of the gospel, by our faith in Jesus Christ. I can't help but give you one more, but I won't give it in more than 2 minutes. The wounds of that man in the middle, they are the wounds of skin and the wounds of sorrow. They are wounds of the soul. But these three things combined in him are the wounds of salvation. When the Bible says that you are not your own, that you are bought with a price, friends, that is the price. The wounds of Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews says that we see Jesus, who, yes, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but being crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him. Oh, what an amazing phrase, that death became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And how about this? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. How is he able to become the captain of our salvation? Through the suffering of his body, his skin, his sorrow, and his soul. What an offense to think that we could be good enough on our own merits to get to God. But instead, let's look to the man in the middle. His name is Jesus Christ. He is